So, as I said, we're going to, I'm just going to kind of jump into this here. In light of that, like I said, in light of the tragedy, I mean, I'm sure everyone knows what happened in Connecticut Friday, the 20 children, I think it was, and six adults were victims of a massacre at an elementary school. And I mean, it's something that's becoming normal almost in our world. It's something that, that we say there's been another school shooting. I mean, the fact that there has been one is enough, but that this is yet another instance of such violence and anger and rage and whatever else was driving this person who would go and take the lives of children. So I just want to look at how our response should be to tragedies like this as Christians. How we should think about this stuff as it happens and how we can offer hope to a hurting world. What does Jesus have to say to us as we see parents mourning the loss of their kindergartners? What do we say when people ask, where was God when that man walked into the school? What do we say when the hurt is deeper than we can imagine? Now I pray that none of us will see a massacre like that one in our midst. But I know this, that none of us will be exempt from facing tragedy of some sort in our own circles. And it's important for us as believers to have a biblical perspective on these types of situations. So I just want to look at a couple brief points about our world and how the Bible defines God's roles in these events. So before I do that, let's pray. Lord, we live in a tension. We live in this state of already but not yet. But we are in a broken world. We are in a world that is just full of pain and suffering, and yet you came into that world. You came into that world as flesh. You came into the brokenness of who we are, and you got in this pit with us so that we could have a way out, so that we could see you face to face and no longer have suffering or pain. Lord, and until we get to heaven, we won't fully understand that. We still live in this world. And so help us to understand. Help us to have clarity. Help us to cling to you in the midst of this. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would use our time together as a way of strengthening our trust in you, strengthening our hope in you. Lord, draw each one of us to a closer relationship with you. Help me as I try to bring clarity from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a couple of things that, as I've been processing this, and as we've been looking at this, here's the tension that I feel. There's a sense at which our culture loves to sensationalize events, and kind of it you know, there's this kind of frenzy that occurs around these events. And so my goal is not to sensationalize, but in light of all the sensational coverage. I mean, just hours upon hours of coverage, and we could just be glued to our TVs for days about this and kind of get sucked into all of that, and that becomes our world. In light of that, I want us to step back and go, God, what do you have to do in this? What can I do here in Powhatan? What can I do in my family and in my life to understand? But then also, when we will face those things, as I said, when we do face those things, what do we say? So the things that I've been thinking through, and I've been reading just different perspectives, different people who are writing articles about this and watching some of the coverage just to see what people are saying. You know, when they bring a minister on TV and say, would you analyze this for us? Just go, you know, how are they interacting with what Jesus has done? And one of the things that I've noticed is that I think when they bring ministers or when they bring these clergy on, there's not a lot of word of God coming out of their mouths. I don't know if you've noticed that. I haven't seen much of, here, this is what the Bible has to say about this. This is what the word of God says about this. So I wanted to bring some of those things. So I'll just get right into it, because I think that the hardest question that people want to ask is, where was God in the midst of this? Did God allow this? Did God allow this to happen? And if he allowed it, is he responsible for it? And those are questions that we need to wrestle with and understand. And I think as we look at Scripture, as I have studied texts upon texts about God's hand in the midst of struggles, I think we need to come to the grips with the fact that God has allowed this to happen, but he's not responsible for this. Now, we could probably spend several weeks just going into that, so I'm not going to do that here. But I will just remind you of a few things. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I want to look at the book of Job real quickly. If you go to Job 1, I'm going to read 6 through 22. If I can find it. I had it marked and it just fell out. Book of Job, verses chapter 1, 6 through 22. This is the ESV. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered, Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So I just wanted to look at that. What's interacting there? I think there's a couple of things. There's a real enemy. We have a real enemy. It's described as a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may destroy. Satan comes to God and says, "God, I've been looking at this guy, Job." Or he's been looking around and God says, have you seen Job? And Satan says, "I bet you if I take all this stuff away from him, he will curse you." God says, "You know what? Everything that you can do that. Do as you will, but you cannot touch him." So here's this interaction. God has been protecting Job, and now God allows something to happen to Job. He allows it. It's clear that God could have stopped it. God had held Satan back. But there's this point at which God says, "Okay, you have permission, but don't." He gave him restrictions. "Don't touch Job." I don't understand that totally. And I think that's okay, but I think it's point to realize this last verse. In all of this, in all that happened to Job as he's weeping and mourning the loss, he's recognizing that God is not morally responsible for this, that God allowed it, yes, but Satan is the one who initiated and carried out and all of these things. And so when he says he did not charge God with wrong, he's not saying, "God, you didn't shake his fist and finger at God," because it would have been sin to do so. Now, I want you to think about this, because a lot of people would say, "Well, if God has power to allow it, God has power to stop it." And I would say, if God had no power in the situation, then he has no power to bring good out of it either. Now, there's also a text in Lamentations I want to read to you briefly as we look at how God's interaction is in this. I'll set the scene for you. Lamentations is a book about, probably written by Jeremiah, and it's been after the burning of Israel, and he's most likely writing this book while he's sitting on a hill watching the smoke of the city of Jerusalem rise up, and he's remembering all of the things that God has done as part of his judgment and discipline upon Jerusalem, that God allowed these Babylonians to come and sack the city. And Jeremiah is just talking about this and remembering all of this. And he says, he recognizes that God has allowed this. But then there's this verse that says, "But God does not willingly afflict the sons of men." Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've read Hebrew scholars that have dissected that text. And the Hebrew word is one that's, it's a three-word conjunction that means from his heart. So when he's saying God does not willingly afflict the sons of man, he says God is not from his heart afflicting the sons of man. God is not enjoying what's happening as he sees suffering. God is not bringing this about as some kind of, you know, "Hey, I'm going to get them." That God is a God who can cry a tear as he allows something like that to happen. That's beyond our imagination. But here's the thing. When God allows those things to happen, it's also true in Scripture that it's usually because he wants to bring good out of a miserable situation. If you were here when we studied the book of Ruth, when we talked about how Naomi went with her husband to Moab. Do you remember that? Naomi goes with her husband to Moab, and then her husband dies, and then her two sons die. And she's a bitter old woman. And she's frustrated, and all of a sudden she finds out they left Israel to go and get better food, and then they have a famine where they are, and they find out Israel's got food again. So she's like, "What now, God?" So I guess I'm going to go back. You guys remember the story? If you weren't here, read the book of Ruth. It's an amazing story. But if you look at Naomi's life up until that point, it was a waste. She was robbed of everything. And she knew that God had allowed it, if you read what she writes, that God has dealt bitterly with me, she said. And yet, the result of all of that was what? Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who was a Moabitess, who married her son, who then died. Ruth comes with Naomi back. And she meets this man named Boaz, who's a kinsman redeemer. And out of that meeting and out of that relationship comes this great love story. And through their marriage comes the line of Christ. That in the midst of all of that suffering, God has a plan. Because God's a God that doesn't just see the moment. God sees the whole picture. And so he's working this plan and bringing about the redemption of his people through Jesus Christ. We've also seen in Philippians, as we've studied that, and then James, that God uses hardship and loss, suffering and pain to bring people closer to him and to accomplish his plan of redemption. If you read the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis, it's kind of throughout Genesis there, around Genesis 50:20, is though we're at the end of, if you don't know the Joseph. So Joseph is a younger brother in the family. There's one younger. But he gets these visions from God, and he starts telling them to his brothers, which make them jealous, and then they try to kill him. Anybody remember the flannel graph when you were a kid? So they throw him in a pit trying to kill him, and then he doesn't die. So then they sell him to slavery in Egypt. He goes to Egypt, you know, fast forward 13 to more years, and he's ruling over all of Egypt. And his brothers come to him because there's a famine, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And all of this whole thing goes on, but eventually what he says is they realize who he is, and they're thinking, we're gone. He says to them this amazing line, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." What you meant for evil, God meant for good, because of what you did, I can now save you. Because of what you did to me, the torture, the throwing me in the pit, which was not, you know, that you tried to kill me, I can see now that God was working in that to now save you and to save your family and my father. It's all throughout scriptures. If you look at Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God allows these things. He's not morally responsible. We can't say, God, you're guilty. Whoever perpetrated this, they are fully responsible, guilty before God for what they have done. And he allows these things most often to bring good through those situations. And then finally, I just wanted to remind us, because of all this, God knows what it's like to lose a child at the hands of wicked men. It was plain. It was his plan from the beginning, was it not? In Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, just wanted to read this. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy.
They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. And when God said that in Isaiah, he's thinking ahead. And a lot of the Israelites misunderstood that, thinking that when Jesus came, he was going to build a kingdom on earth. What they didn't understand is that God's kingdom came about through the death of his son on the cross. Because he's gathering himself a people. All throughout scripture, God, I'm going to bring a people to myself. I want to bring a people. I'm not interested in setting up a nationalistic regime. I'm setting up a people of my own possession from every tribe and every tongue and every nation under earth. The problem was that we were Adam's seed. The problem was that we were born in sin, that we have this nature that we can't get rid of it. And so in order for God to do that, somebody had to pay the penalty. And so he sent a baby into our awful, dreadful world. We always see these pictures of Christ's birth as very sweet. And there's a lot of hay, and the cattle are lowing. Have you ever heard a cattle low? It's not a pretty sound. It's not like, Cindy knows. When they're not happy.
I think it's a pretty sound.
Well, when you're trying to sleep, when a baby's trying to sleep, it's probably not. Yeah. I don't know. But anyway, if you think about it, who's ever been in a barn, too? How many barns smell good? So, Cindy says, again, there's always outliers. But if you think about it, what's the first breath that this child, this God-man breathes in as he's born? Wretched, stinking filth of a cave where animals live. That's what Jesus is born into. That's what God comes into. This wretched cesspool of an earth. And he's born into that. And his first breath that goes into his lungs is putrid. Just like what we see around us in this life. And because all of the things that he did, because he walked this earth perfectly, because he gave himself up, because he was obedient to death, we can be a people. We can be a nation. We can be a royal priesthood, holy and blameless before God. If that's not good out of something evil, I don't know what is. And if that wasn't gut-wrenching for God to go through, I don't know what was. There's a lot of talk about innocence being lost, and that's so true. 6-year-old children are so innocent. But there's none more innocent than the perfect, spotless Lamb, the Son of God. And so when God saw his Son hanging on a tree, being spit upon, being mocked, that baby that was born in the manger was now paying so that we could be a people. If that's not good out of tragedy, I don't know what is. I hesitate to share this, but in thinking about Christ's first breath, and I don't want to be, I don't say this to be sensational or to... I just want us to understand fully what God went through. And when you hear the story about Christ's crucifixion, and they talk about them raising a sponge up to Christ's mouth with old wine and vinegar. Does everyone remember that? Towards the end, we kind of think, I always thought of that as some kind of kind gesture to Christ, that here he's thirsty. And so he's got this, but he doesn't drink. And you're kind of like, why? Well, I heard a pastor who had been to Israel and seen a lot of the sites around that. And in those days, they had open restrooms. And there were places for people to use the restroom. And they had found that servants, these low people, could make money by cleaning behind people who were using the restroom. They would give them money for that. And what they used was a stick with a sponge on it. And they found that disease could be transmitted easily, so they started using strong wine and vinegar to disinfect the sponge in between cleanings. So if you think about Christ's birth, his first breath is that putrid smell of our sin, symbolized in what was all around him, dung and urine soaked hay. And then his last breath, as they're holding this sponge up to his face, it was not an act of some kind of benevolence. So, oh, you're thirsty? Drink this. Smell this. And he's like, it's all over me. I know. It's all over me. Your sin is all over me. That smell is nothing compared to the sin that is placed on me, the wrath of God that has been poured out on me for you. And he brings good out of that. How amazing is that? How wondrous is that? How glorious is that? That the God of the universe sent his son and allowed him, permitted him to be killed at the hands of evil men, vile men, so that we could be a people, so that we could have good. So what do we say to people who are going through suffering? What do we say to people around us who want to know, where is God in the midst of this? First of all, it's good not to have an answer canned. We need to listen. We need to feel and understand the heart behind the questions of loss. We need to hug and cry with those who have lost. It's an awful thing that has been done. We need to recognize that we have an enemy and he is evil. Yes, this is an awful thing that was done. And right now there seems that there could be no good that can come of it. It could look like there's no hope for the world that seems to be getting worse and worse. So bad, in fact, that we don't want to send our children to places where they should be safe, where they should be a haven for them. How do I put my babies on the bus tomorrow? And know that they're going to be safe. Tell me that, Christian. And we can say to them, look, I don't have all the answers to all the questions, but I know this. There's a God who is on his throne. He is sovereign over all things, and he allows things to happen in our lives that may seem utterly unredeemable. There is hope. Because he saw that this world was so evil. He knew it. He allowed it and sent his own son to this earth to be reviled, to be persecuted and brutally murdered at the hands of evil, vile men. So that you and I would not be utterly destroyed by an event like this, but that we might have future, might have hope of a future with Him and a relationship with the One who can make all things new. So let's take some time right now. We're going to pray. I'm going to pray first, and then I want us to gather in groups. After I pray, we'll gather in groups of three or four. And I want to pray specifically for those who were affected by this tragedy in Newtown. Pray for them. Pray for those families who are grieving the loss of their children this morning, probably looking to God for answers, going, why? Pray for those around them, that the churches would be built there, that would surround these people with the love of Christ, that we can say to them, yes, this is awful. God is greater still. And then we can pray for our own area, because there are, I was reading some statistics about children who are killed, children who are, I mean, it's ridiculous how many children see domestic violence on a day-to-day basis. How many children are in the child slavery, forced prostitution all across the world. Children, babies, who are in these situations that need hope. People in our area, I want to pray that God would give us eyes to see them, to reach out to them, to love them, and to share the hope of Christ with them. So pray for those things, the victims, pray for the churches in that area, and then pray that we might have eyes to see the hurt in our own midst. Lord, we come to you now, Lord, and I don't understand all of this. I don't understand it all, Lord, but your word is clear. My feelings are not clear. My understanding is not clear. Your word is clear. You are a sovereign God. Lord, help us to continue to understand. Help us to grow in our understanding of this situation. To know that this vile act did not take you by surprise. That you are allowing it and you want to use it for good. That you want to make your name known through it. I don't understand how that works, Lord, but I want to ask that you would do that in this place. That you would do a work in that little town. Lord, help us to see. Help us to have eyes to see those around us who are hurting. To open your word to them and share the good news of what you have done for us. That you took an utterly unredeemable situation and you broke in, that you sent your Son into that situation and you watched him die so that we could be a people of your own possession. Lord, do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. If y'all want to break up into groups of three or four and just